I want to tell you something. Most people do not recognize the hand of God. Most people in leadership in our nation today do not see the hand of God. Elisha is the prophet of God, went and called for repentance. In our nation tonight, we're going through some devastating blows from the hand of God. God is trying to speak to our nation. God is trying to speak to our leaders and call them to repentance. Well, this king goes out to meet Elijah. Ahab meets Elijah. They stand eye to eye, and the king says, Elijah, you're the one that's been bringing all the trouble. You're the one that's stirring up a revolt against the system. You're the one that is standing against the government. You're standing against the bureaucratic system. You're standing against society. You're the one that's causing all the trouble. Everything would be at peace and fine in this country if it weren't for you. Let me tell you something. Tonight, there are forces in our society, in government, in the media, in education, that are standing on their back legs attempting to destroy everything that you, as a Christian and as a believer, hold dear. These people and these forces, they hate righteousness. They hate moral absolutes. And their ungodliness is bringing judgment on our nation, and they are blaming the people of God and God's preacher. The sad thing about this is, was not only Elijah not the problem, but he was the only cure. And we, as Christians, have the only cure for our country. And we're living in a day and age when most people in our churches have been cloned by the world. We have been poured into the mold of the system. And in order for us to turn it around, we're going to have to learn to counter the system. And to counter the system, we're going to have to totally break with tradition and do the abnormal and raise a standard. In verse 20, the king listens to Elijah. He says, I want you to go out. And incidentally, it's awfully funny to notice how the king becomes subservient to Elisha's command. I mean, here's a king, and he's acting like a servant, because all of a sudden the authority, you see, the anointing of the Spirit of God was resting upon the man of God. And the reason people of God are not being listened to today, for the most part, and the reason the church is not being listened to for the most part today, is because the anointing of God is not resting on our life. We have not the authority to arrest the attention of the people. And when you get right with God and you get submitted to Jesus, I want you to know that the anointing, that authority of God is going to rest on your life. And so he commands the king. He says, go unto the children of Israel and gather the prophets together unto Mount Carmel. And they all thought, well, Elisha's going to get us up there. And he's going to pray for us, and he's going to bless the land, and he's going to have rain come. And of course, all of Israel wanted the drought to end. They wanted the economic hard times to leave. They wanted the syphilis and the gonorrhea and the AIDS and all the garbage that their sin brought on their society and on their nation, the judgment to be lifted, but at the same time, they still wanted to live in their sin. So they go to the preacher and they say, hey, preacher, pray for us. Pray for us. Don't pray we'll repent. Just pray we get a little easier. So Elijah meets them, and there they are. He called the whole nation of Israel together. And he begins to preach to them God's message of repentance. And in verse 21, he says, how long will you halt between two opinions? If indeed the Lord be God, follow him. But if Baal, then follow him. And the people answered him not a word. You know what the problem was with Israel? Same problem we've got in America today, the same problem we've got in our church today. Some of these people worshiped God. Some of them worshiped Baal. But the vast majority of these people worshiped both. They worshiped the God of heaven, Jehovah, to appease and satisfy the prophets of God. Then they'd turn around and they'd worship the God and the idols of Baal to appease Jezebel and the governmental administration. They had a divided heart. And I want you to know the thing that has cut short the power of God in the church today and in the lives of God's people is that they're trying to worship at two altars. And some of you are here listening to me right now. And you want to worship at the altar of God for a while, then you want to turn and worship at the altar of Baal, the altar of the world, the altar of the flesh, the altar of your lust. Jesus will have all of you or he will have none of you. And as he preached the message, the Bible says the people could say nothing. They were speechless. The truth arrested them. They couldn't answer a word. He was right. The only echo they found in their spirit was, I'm guilty, I'm guilty, I'm guilty, I'm guilty, I'm guilty. And then you read how the false prophet works in verse 26. They went out there. They took the bullet which was given them. They prepared it and called on the name of Baal. They got up early in the morning, 6 o'clock in the morning, and they went till noon. And they were saying, oh, Baal, hear us. And there was no voice, no voice, nobody that regarded them. And Elijah had stood. He said, listen, you've got 850 plus all your understudies out there. He said, go out there and pray. You are many. You're in the majority. It's strange, the majority is never right. In fact, the majority is going to hell tonight. Jesus said there's only two roads in this life, and one of them is narrow, and it leads to life, and few there be that are on it. And he said there's a broad road, and he said the vast majority of the people in the world are on that road. Many are on that road. And Elijah said there are many of you. And they were out there praying, oh Baal, answer our prayers, send fire. The Bible says they leaped upon the altar which was made. Boy, I want you to know, these people really believed what they were doing was right. There wasn't a hypocrite in the bunch. They were so sincere. I mean, they'd have to be to get out and make a bunch of idiots of themselves. 2 John chapter verse 9 says, if any man have not the doctrine of Christ, he has not God. No matter how sincere he is. And you can sincerely go through all your religious exercises and sincerely go to catechism and sincerely do your rosary and sincerely be sprinkled and sincerely tithe and sincerely support the church and support missions and sincerely pray and be dead wrong. And it came to pass at noon that Elisha mocked them. He mocked them. Now the average Christian in America today would say, that's so unloving. God is love. That's so unloving. And Elijah mocked them. You know, we have become so intimidated by the world. You know, when I got saved, I don't know what it is. It's hurt me more than it's helped me in a lot of ways. But God just gave me the ability to just not give a flip about what they thought. You know, I just don't care. There's no price tag on my ministry. I've never had to rely on anybody but Jesus. Consequently, I've never had to really try to please anybody but Jesus. Elijah wasn't balked. He mocked them. And he said, cry a little louder. Where is your God? Either he's talking or pursuing or he's in a journey or perhaps he sleeps. I've got a Living Bible. I'll read you these two verses out of a Living Bible. It's so much more colorful. In the Living Bible, I don't know why they call this Living Bible. Mine's Living Bible. All Bibles are living. But in verse 26, it says this. So they prepared on the young bulls, one of the young bulls, and placed it on the altar, and they called to Baal all morning, shouting, oh, Baal, hear us! And there was no reply of any kind. Then they began to dance around the altar about noontime. Elisha began mocking them. And he said, you'll have to shout louder than that! He scoffed. To catch the attention of your God, perhaps he's talking to someone or sitting on the toilet. Or maybe he is away on a trip or asleep and needs to be waked up. Let me tell you something. People in the cult, false prophets are ridiculous. And there are people in this country that would rather follow a lie by a ridiculous crazy people than they would follow the truth. And we ought to ridicule them and we ought to expose those people who are involved in that kind of garbage. Elisha mocked them. He made fun of them. They couldn't do anything. Their God couldn't help them. And your God can't either unless he's the Lord God Jehovah. There's a lot of people when they get in trouble, when they begin to get down, and when things begin to go wrong, and they just can't have any, don't have any really concrete foundation. Things begin to wash out from under them financially, or jobs, or home, or marriage, or the children begin to get in the world. They call on their God, the God that they worship, the God they think is the true and the living God, but they get no answer. They got the wrong God. Sincerely worshiping, but it's the wrong God. Suppose the God you think is not the God who is. Some of you are just as blind in your worship of a God that does not exist as is a native in Africa who bows before his idols and his totem poles. Worshiping sincerely, believing you're doing the right thing, but your God has never changed your life. You have never really fallen out of love with this world and its system and its things. Elisha stood up. And after he mocked him and he moved him out of the way, he went over to his own altar. Mount Carmel was a worship place many years before when the people of God were worshiping aright. And he goes to the altar of God that had been broken down, was in ill repair, and was not used any longer. And the Bible says in verse 30 this, "And Elijah said unto the people, Come near unto me. And all the people came near unto him. And he repaired the altar of the Lord that was broken down." He repaired the altar of the Lord. Today in our churches we have an altar in some of them. We say, this is the altar, that's the altar. But the altar in those days meant a lot more than just a place physically to go and kneel or to stand. The altar was a place of worship. It was a place of commitment. It was a place of sacrifice. And their place of worship and their place of commitment and their place of in the life where it cost them something had been broken down. And so it is today. How is the worship in your, how is the altar in your life? For the most part, the commitment is not there. Where's the sacrifice among God's people today? Where's the commitment? Where's the worship? Where is the price being paid by the people of God? Oh, we've a convenient religion today. Kind of like the convenient stop-and-go stores. We stop in for Sunday morning and we worship and get our religious fix for 2 hours, and then we go. We live like our life belonged to ourselves the rest of the week. And we give our token allegiance, and we give our token verbiage, and we give our token support. But there's very, very little sacrifice. And there's very, very little commitment. And there's no brokenness. And that was the problem with the altar. It was in shambles. There was no place to worship. No point of commitment. So Elisha goes in and repaired it. You know how he repaired it? The Bible says, look what it is in verse 30. He repaired that which was broken down. And Elisha took 12 stones according to the number of tribes of the sons of Jacob. And incidentally, 10 of those tribes of the 12 had been in rebellion against God. Only 2 remained. They had severed their relationships with each other. And Elijah was calling them together. He said, if you're going to worship the true and living God as a nation, you're going to have to come together under the authority of God Almighty. 12 tribes complete together. And so he brought those 12 stones symbolically together. And listen to this. He brought the 12 stones and he began to build the altar. And he did it in the name of the Lord. What he was saying is that your home, your life, your job, and everything you have as a Christian is to revolve around the purposes of God. There is nothing in the life of the Christian that is to be secular. Nothing. There's no secular area. You say, well, what about going to school? You don't go to school as anything but a missionary. And you go in the name of the Lord. When you go to work in the name of the Lord. And you perform that job as if you were performing it unto the Lord. And you make dollars that you might minister to your family's needs and your life's personal needs, and that you might minister to people. You get money to give money to get more money in the name of the Lord. Everything in your life is to have a focal point centered on Jesus. And everything you do in relationships, in endeavors, in recreation, is to be carried out in the name of the Lord. All we are to do is to glorify Him. Whatsoever thy hand findeth to do, do it to the glory of the Father. Whether in eating or drinking, do it to the glory of God in the name of the Lord. He prepared or repaired the altar. And He established from this point on what will be done as a people and as individuals will be done in the name of the Lord. And if you're going to be right with God, and if you're going to have the power and the power of God filling your life and flowing from your life, you've got to come to a position where you're willing to say, God, I'm desecularizing my life. I'm cutting off the world. And I'm going to live wholeheartedly for you. And everything I do is going to be done in the name of the Lord, or I'm not going to do it. And then the Bible says in verse 32, and with the stones he built an altar in the name of the Lord, and he made a trench about the altar as great as would contain two measures. And he put the wood in order, and he cut the bullock in pieces and laid it on the wood, and said, fill four barrels of water and pour it on the burnt sacrifice and on the wood. You know what he was doing? He was preparing the altar. He had repaired it. Then he began to prepare. You see, there's lots of people today in our sensual Christian community, and we want the miracles of God. And every day we're seeing more ministries and more preachers and more churches and more Christians succumb to the desire to operate on the basis of the miraculous. And we want that. We want the blessings. We want the gifts. We want the healings. But we want it without a prepared altar. And Baal and the false prophets of Baal are still around, and they're saying, blessings, 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 without commitment. And nobody, I don't care how big their crowds get, can give out or ensure anybody receives the blessings and the power and the fire of God in their life until they've prepared an altar. How do you prepare the altar? Elisha did it by doing something ridiculous. I want to say, I'll give you a guarantee tonight. You can write this down. You can take it to the spiritual bank. Anytime you're going to walk with God, it will be initiated by doing the ridiculous from a flesh, logical, natural standpoint. Because when God moves, He works with the supernatural, and it defies your ability to understand it. And if you could understand it, it wouldn't be God. It wouldn't be faith. It wouldn't be supernatural. It wouldn't be miraculous. So Elijah comes along and he defies logic and he does something ridiculous. He pours water on this altar that he's fixing to call fire down from heaven. He begins to pour barrels and barrels, 12 50-gallon drums of water all over it. How to use gasoline. But he uses water. He just begins to pour water. Now the problem with that is the logic, you know, kind of tells someone that, or anybody that has a little bit of snap, that water and fire just don't mix. But that wasn't what he was trying to express. Water was the one thing that everybody needed and the one thing that everybody wanted most. Drought, starvation, death. The children were dying because they couldn't get water. It filled the land. Death did, because there was no water. And the most desired thing in Israel that day was not diamonds. It was not rubies. It was not gold. It was water. So Elisha comes and he puts the most precious and the dearest thing in the land on that altar. And he was saying, if you want to experience the true and the living God, then you'll have to bring the dearest, the most precious thing in the world to you, and you will have to die to that. I want to ask you, what is it tonight that you've refused to let God have in your life? That is the thing that stops God in your life. One businessman told me not long ago, he said, if I'd given my family, I'd given my business, I was given money. He said, boy, I was so busy out there, I was giving everything I could. But the one thing God kept demanding of me that I could not give was my time. And he said, finally, God got my time. He said, it's the most precious. He said, I'd rather give thousands of dollars away than time. What is it you're holding on to? God wants your mind. God wants your body. God wants your desires to become His desires. He wants your soul. Romans 12:1 says, I beseech you, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your body as a living sacrifice. You come and you lay it on the altar. Therefore, it will be holy and acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. And be not conformed, poured into the image, or poured into the mold, cloned by this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. God wants it all. So He brings this precious liquid gold, all water, to the altar, and He pours it out, and not once, He says, do it again. And they did it a second time. And He said, do it again. And they did it a third time. You see, giving your all, repentance, is not something you do once in your life. It is a lifestyle that you live in. The Christian life is to be one of abandonment. My first conscious prayer is, God, I'm used today. To be our prayer, that's to be our commitment, that's to be our rising plea. God, consume my life today. The Bible says he prayed. Elijah came near and he said, Lord God of Abraham, Isaac, and of Israel. He said, God, by this commitment that I'm making and standing against the nation, by this commitment that I'm doing to stand against the system, let it be used to let people know that you are God. Not the government. Not my body. Not Baal. Not my feelings. Not my emotions. Not my wants. God, you're God. You're God. God, you're God. You're going to be my personal God. My boss. You're going to be God in my life. Listen close. This nation may not reel on their heels and stand to attention when you make the commitment that God wants you to make tonight. You may not see the nation fall on their face in repentance for your stand for Jesus, but I promise you, your family, your friends, the ones that are around you daily will know God is God in your life. He said, God, I want them to know you're God. He said, I want them to know that I'm your servant. He was saying, God, let them know I'm just obeying you and that you are a rewarder of those who diligently seek you. Listen, folks, belonging to Jesus pays off. And I'm not talking about pie in the sky when you die. I'm talking about right now as Jesus pours His life through you, as the more He consumes your life and the more you're committed to Him, the more you experience what it means to be alive in the first place, the more you understand why God gave you breath to go into your lungs and allows your heart to go on beating, the more comprehension you have of what it's all about and that God is not working for the 40 or 50 or 60 years that you're going to walk this dust under your feet, but He's talking about eternity and He's dealing with eternity in your life. And that every bent knee in worship of Baal is worshiping an apparition. It's worshiping a shadow. And he said, God, that I have done these things, that thy word, hear me, O Lord, hear me, that this people may know that thou art the Lord God, that thou hast turned their heart back again. God, use this to turn the hearts of the people. The prayer of your life, if you are right with God, will be, God, use me to reach people. There is no other reason for you to live but to turn hearts to the Savior. God, let my obedience bring healing to the nation, resurrection from the dead, and redemption. In verse 38, after he prayed, says, then the fire of the Lord fell and consumed the burnt sacrifice and the wood and the stones and the dust and licked up the water that was in the trench. Wasn't any ordinary fire. It consumed everything. The dirt, the wood, the water, the stones. When God gets on the scene, things are different. And that's how you'll know God is there. I've left services where everybody felt so good. Wonderful. Ecstatic. People say things like, oh, wasn't God here tonight? And I'm not so sure He was. Because when you have a confrontation with God, something, listen, even for the Christian, something changes. Something happens different.
to open your eyes and to draw you to more commitment. And after this fire, and after the killing off of the false prophets and the destruction of the idols, you read the rest of the story, the rest of the chapter, and you'll discover that the blessings of God began to fall. The people repented of their sins. Rain fell. And verse 40 says, and Elisha said, take the prophets of Baal, let none of them escape. And he took them down to the brook and he killed them there. Sin is judged severely. God's not just kind of blinking his eyes at your willful rebellion and disobedience. Death is always the fruit of rebellion. And God is a consuming fire, and He is a holy God. And He demands holiness out of your life. And anything less than total commitment in your life is an affront to God. Can't you see the futility of approaching a holy God with anything less than everything you are? People say, well, I wish God used me like He did old Elijah. Listen, He wants to. He wants to do that. God's eyes are going to and fro in this place tonight looking for those whose hearts are perfect toward Him. You mean, if I'm going to be perfect, I've got to be sinless perfection? Listen, perfect means that your heart is maturing and in a place where your heart is willing to say yes to God before He asks you to do anything. You've given Him a blank check. You said, God, it doesn't matter what you want. I'm yours. I belong to you. I'm not my own. I'm bought with a price. You give the command. I obey. You've got to pay the price. You know what Elijah had to do? He had to stand against the nation. Society. False prophets. And the major characteristic that stands out against this guy, about this guy, and as an employer, he was not problem-oriented. He was potential-oriented. He didn't look at problems, nor try to practice some kind of spiritual escapism. Ministered to his little flock and tried to disciple the ones he had. He knew there was a problem, but every problem he saw as a potential and opportunity to see God move in a supernatural capacity. You say, boy, he was special. Just one of those people that had that supernatural ability to be used of God. Just one of those special few God chooses. No. James 5:17 says, Elijah was a man of like passions as you. He suffered the same temptations. He went through the same problems. He had the same desires, the same wants, the same needs. He put on his pants in the morning just like you did. He was just like you. And the Word of God goes to great lengths and trouble to point that out. That in his humanity, he was just as humane as you are. But he prayed. He just prayed, and he understood that God wasn't interested in his abilities, and God's not interested in yours. Your abilities are generally a hindrance. He's interested in your availability. I'm glad that I didn't wait to go into the ministry until the world and the system thought I was qualified. And you will find that anybody that's used of God, Old Testament, New Testament, now, and by the way, we are still in New Testament days. God's not through writing the book of Acts yet. He's using our lives to do it. But anybody that was used in this era since the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ were not people who necessarily had the credentials of men, but were men who were available to God. Say, God, I don't care what it costs. I know that you can do anything through a man because you did everything through one. Jesus. The question tonight is, are you available? Some of you think you are, but you've not been. Because when you are available, God uses you. And it all reverts back to verse 21. It says this. How long will you halt between two opinions? And the literal translation kind of shows you that these people came to a fork in the road spiritually, and they were standing there. And they couldn't decide whether they were going to go this way, or they couldn't decide whether they were going to go this way, and they were double-minded, and the Bible says a double-minded man or woman is unstable in all their ways. There's no stability in your life. The work of God is paralyzed as far as your life is concerned until you've decided, I'm going to follow God. And if God is God, follow him. But he said, you must choose. You've got to make a decision. Anytime the gospel, the truth, the revelation of God has sent forth to man, he is placed in a position where he has to make a choice. And going on with God is a choice, not one, but many. Lots of times, almost daily for some of us, we have to come to that crossroad, a different one, a fork in the road. And maybe the options are not one or two, but four or five. God says, choose you this day. Whom you're going to serve. The Bible says Daniel purposed, determined in his heart to follow God, to obey the Lord. You know what the problem is, most of us? We've not come to the point of determination. We've come to the point of praying a prayer or deciding that we would like to be in the Christian bunch or the Christian camp or the Christian ethic, but we've not yet determined to repair the altar and prepare the altar and say, okay, God, I'm taking my life and by my sheer absolute obedience, I'm putting you on the spot. Prove yourself God through my life. Hey, that's when it gets awful exciting. And the things of God are not boring any longer.